Friends, if you want to turn in your Bibles now to our reading for this morning in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 4 we're in this morning, and we'll take time to read the first 11 verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And there we read these words following directly on, really, from what Peter's been saying in chapter 3. Sometimes we perhaps even subconsciously make this break from the previous chapter just because there is a chapter break. But I don't think there's any break, really, in Peter's thinking here. So this follows through very naturally from chapter 3 that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. So verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices, or is sufficient, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter pulls no punches, does he? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, you keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Friends, let's bow in a moment of prayer. Father, as we reach this point in our service, we give you thanks for the opportunity we've had thus far to worship you in song and in prayer and in thanksgiving. We rejoice, dear God, in the songs that we have just sung, in the depth of meaning that is associated with each one of them, and the blessing that we can have just through singing those. But, oh God, we pray that the praise that we have offered up might arise as a sweet smelling aroma into your most holy presence. And now, dear God, as we turn to Peter once again, we pray that you'll prepare our hearts and prepare our minds to hear from you. Lord, bless us, we beseech you, as we consider your word to us in the Savior's name. Amen. Friends, I think I've probably shared this story with you before, if not in this context, perhaps in another context. So forgive me if you've heard it before, but I did want to share it this morning again. And it's a story related to my time as a chaplain in the Army, when I had the privilege of working with, I can only say, some incredibly resolute and disciplined and brave young men and women. You know, I've sat and listened to many stories from them over the years that I was with them, stories that they tell about near-death situations that they faced on the war front. And as only young squaddies can do, punctuated with humor. You know, one such story is of a section of eight young infantry soldiers pinned down under enemy fire in Afghanistan. And as the battle progressed, it wasn't looking good. And the enemy fighters were getting the upper hand. Every minute saw the enemy gaining ground on the section who were lying entrenched in a ditch, I suppose we would call it, between two fields where the water would drain off. And there they were, lying in this trench, and the enemy getting ever closer. And in telling the story, the soldiers who told it to me honestly believed in those moments that their time was up. They thought they would not make it out of there alive. And then came an order that they had trained for. I remember watching them train, actually, and it's a fascinating thing to see. But perhaps something they secretly hoped they would never have to do or never have to hear. And that was as the section commander, a young corporal, young man in his mid-20s, yelled out to them, "Fix bayonets." Friends, when soldiers have to fix bayonets, I can tell you it's going to get gruesome. His mate looked over at him from where he lay in the irrigation ditch, as if to say, "Is this what it's come to?" And then came the inevitable next order: charge. And so, with sheer discipline and ingrained training and a resolute mind and with bayonets fixed, dear friends, these eight young men clambered out of the ditch that they had been sheltering from enemy fire in, the only thing that had been giving them protection from enemy fire. And they charged headlong straight at the enemy. Now put yourself in their shoes, even in your mind's eye, for a moment, dear friends. That must have been a terrifying moment. But due to their training and their discipline, within a few minutes, the tide of the battle had turned. That courageous action, that bold action, that fearless action turned the tide of the battle. And very soon the enemy were on the run from these eight seemingly madmen. And I say that affectionately because I know them. And they won the battle that day. And all of them made it home safely. Friends, if you were to talk to them today, I have no doubt, and there's no doubt in their minds, that what saved them at that moment was not just their training, as important as that was, but a unified and resolute mind. When they got the order, they were determined to do it all together. They were determined to do something that went against all natural instinct, the natural instinct of remaining in the cover of that ditch, and they clambered out and charged headlong at an aggressive enemy. And friends, those words bring me to my first consideration for this morning. In serving the Lord, we need to be resolute and determined and disciplined. Be resolute, first of all, in putting the past behind. Peter 4, verses 1 through to 4. Following on from his teaching on Christ's suffering at the end of chapter 3, let's read again what Peter says in these few verses. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do, that is the unsaved, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Friends, the first wee thought I want to pull out from those verses is this: arm yourselves. As Christians, we should arm ourselves with Christ's resolute way of thinking. And of course, the question rises immediately, what was that way of thinking? And the answer is very simple. Because in the immediate context of Peter's statement here, we looked last week at 1 Peter verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 18, that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the context in which Peter is saying these things in chapter 4. In that verse 18 in chapter 3, Peter, of course, is talking of Christ's physical death and of his resurrection to new life. And he almost immediately follows up with that idea of with some practical application to believers. Look again at verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The idea, friends, is not that Jesus was sinful and that he ceased from sin when he died on the cross. Of course, that's not what it means. That's not what Peter is saying. We know that from other things that he has taught very clearly, and the Bible is very clear in that. He was the Lamb without blemish. So when Peter is using this language in relation to Christ, he's simply saying that when Christ died, he defeated sin for us. As we looked at last week, although Christ knew no sin in himself, yet he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. Chapter 2 and verse 24, we find that in. And having died for sin on the cross, then the eternal problem of our sin ended. His death ended his involvement, if you like, with our sin. Peter then takes this principle and he applies it to us. He was talking in chapter 3 about baptism and how that is symbolic of death to an old order and of being saved to a new way of life. We looked at that last week. But you know, I've no doubt that Peter was also aware of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Paul wrote his letter around 57 AD. Peter's letter that we're reading at the moment was written probably 5 to 6 years later. And in Romans 6, verse 4, we read this. For we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's this inseparable combination or connection, should I say, sorry, between being buried in baptism to death and arising to a new way of life. And Peter seems to develop the same idea of Paul's with the idea that if Christians have suffered for their faith in Jesus, which is, of course, the main thrust of his message throughout his entire letter, then whoever has been through the waters of baptism and have thus, as a result, perhaps suffered in the flesh because of their relationship to Christ, as his readers had done. They were suffering for no other reason than they were Christians. Then in a very real sense, what Peter is saying in verse 1 is that they have already ceased from sin. Now clearly, this is not to say that Christians have attained sinless perfection. If that were the case, Peter wouldn't need to go on and spend the time he does in the next 10 verses saying what he does. But to sum it up with the words of Wayne Grudem, whoever has suffered for doing the right thing and has still gone on obeying God, in spite of the suffering it has involved, has made a clear break with sin. Let me just say that again, because that's about as succinct and as clear as you can possibly get an understanding of these verses. Whoever has suffered for doing the right thing, not the wrong thing, and has still gone on obeying God, a life of obedience, dear friends, in spite of the suffering that that has involved, has made a clear break with sin. In other words, there's a very practical application here, dear friends, and that is, have we done with sin or have we not done with sin? That's really the issue here. Having come to Christ, having been washed in his blood, perhaps having been through the waters of baptism, have we done with sin? Or are we still dabbling in it? And Peter is saying, if you've suffered for taking a stand for Christ, then there's an indication that you have done with sin, because you're prepared to put Christ first, no matter what it means in terms of what people might think of you. Friends, there's perhaps people here this morning, and they're still dabbling in trying to please the people from their old way of life. And as a result, they have not put sin behind them. Friends, the mission of Christ throughout his pilgrimage on this earth was utterly focused on Calvary, where he knew that his mission would result in his horrific death, because only his death, only his blood could deal with the sin problem between God and man. And you may recall, even as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, God, if possible, take this cup of wrath from me. Take this moment away from me, if possible. If I don't have to go through this, can you remove it from me that I don't have to go through it? And yet, he said, but not my will, but yours. Oh, friends, what a way to think. What a way to embrace the mind of Christ. To think that no matter what difficulties we might face, that we could pray to God, Lord, if possible, remove these difficulties from before me. But here's the thing, God, I'd rather suffer for doing the right thing than turn my back on you, so your will be done. Friends, although he knew it meant suffering for him, Christ was absolutely resolute in dealing with our sin. Not his sin, our sin. And therefore, as his followers, we should be absolutely resolute in putting our sin behind us. As Peter states so simply and clearly in verse 3, having come to Christ, the time is past for all of that vain and wasteful way of thinking. I'll spare you going into details on this matter this morning. It's so self-evident if we'll just open our minds to what God is saying in these verses. It's so clearly stated that it takes a pretty determined mind to switch off from it, I have to say. So let's just remind ourselves of what Peter says. For the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the unsaved want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Our friends, it's very clear what Peter's talking about here. The child of God, the one who has been washed in the precious blood of Christ, the one who knows salvation, and knows the salvation that could only come from a Savior who was prepared to suffer. The emphasis of Peter's teaching in this passage, the one who is prepared to suffer and bleed and die in their place for their sin. Such a person, dear friends, should be so delighted to have their sins washed away that they would never contemplate going down that road again, at least not willingly and knowingly. As Peter says, the time is past for living the sort of lifestyle that unbelievers live, and the time is now for living for the will of God, according to verse 2. And dare I say it, dear friends, the time is past for lethargy in the things of God. Not everyone that is backslidden, not everyone is so backslidden or so unattuned to the things of God that they're living a pagan lifestyle. But nevertheless, we can all be guilty of wasting time. Time is past, dear friends, for doing what pleases ourselves. We should be getting tuned in to the things that God wants us to do. But here's the interesting thing. And it's interesting that Peter doesn't hide this from the people. Be aware that when you take a stand for God, there will be opposition. Take a clear message from Peter here that not everyone will be happy about your resolute change. Which brings me to my second wee sub-point. Be prepared for rejection from unbelievers. Look again at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They are surprised. But not only are they surprised, they malign you, they talk bad about you, they point the finger at you, they try to make little of you. They think it's funny. Now, of course, dear friends, Peter is not suggesting for a moment that all unbelievers will delight in making our lives difficult as Christians. Indeed, that those of us who have been saved by God's good grace for any period of time know from experience that we have many loved ones and friends who remain unsaved and yet remain very faithful to us and encouraging even in the things that we stand for, even though they don't embrace it themselves. Not everyone is out to put us down or malign us. But also we know from experience. We know that there are those who love to see us, who would love to see us trip up, who would love to see us fall back into our old way of doing things. Peter tells us that they are surprised when we do not join them in their lifestyle. They can't understand why we wouldn't be interested in the exotic lifestyle that they live, or the fun things that they, or the things that they consider fun, the things that they consider almost essential to life. They don't understand that we are not interested in those things anymore. They think it's strange that we have walked away from their company. Perhaps in some cases they feel rejected. Not that you are rejecting them, but that by your rejection of that way of life, a way of life that they continue to cling on to, that feels like you are rejecting them. Perhaps in some cases they feel an inner sense of judgment that makes them uncomfortable. Not that you are judging them, but that you have chosen a better way of life seems to be a judgment on your old way of life, and therefore a judgment on them for continuing in that way of life. It's interesting how people think. Who knows? Who knows for sure why sometimes people react the way they do when a friend turns to Christ? But Peter says they are surprised at your choice. They can't understand it, and they may even talk bad of you. They may malign you. But oh, dear friends, that talking bad and that maligning is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. That's what Peter has spent so long setting up in chapter 1. That means nothing in comparison to the things of glory that God has established for us. And besides that, Peter goes on to say, don't worry about this, because they'll give an account. They will give an account. That sounds awful hard, doesn't it? That sounds awful hard. It sounds awful cold. But that's what Peter says. They will give an account. And that brings me to a second point this morning. Be resolute in living today in light of the future. Let's read again verses 5 through to 11. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. Oh, nearly a bad word. He who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, and there's that qualifying clause again that comes out so often in the scriptures, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Friends, that brings me to my next wee sub-point. There will be a day of judgment. Peter makes this very clear, and the rest of the scriptures actually in various places make it very clear. And friends, it's very interesting because this is a subject that is much neglected in our day. Much neglected and uncomfortable and unpleasant and avoided at all costs. Can't talk about judgment. Judge not lest you be judged is the immediate response you get back, even from people who don't know their Bible. They know that expression, don't judge lest you be judged. Oh, friends, I'm not judging. God's the one who will be doing the judging. That's what it says here. There will be a judgment. This teaching, dear friends, used to be the staple diet of any pastor's preaching. I mean, even 30-odd years ago when I got saved, this was the staple diet. I heard it preached on so many times. It came up in so many sermons. How many of your YouTube channels that you listen to or watch or pods that you tune in to mention judgment in this day? Very few of them. It's all about encouraging, as if somehow we can constantly just simply encourage people into the kingdom of God. The more pleasant we are, the nicer we are, somehow the people will be so overwhelmed by our niceness that they'll just want to swarm into the kingdom of God. Oh, dear friends, that's not the way God deals with it. He says there's a judgment to come. Peter says there's a judgment to come. And I think when we ignore the judgment of God, dear friends, we are ignoring one of the key things that saw revival in the days of revival. Because people were terrified of going to hell. There's no terror of hell anymore because nobody talks of it. There's no fear of going to a place of everlasting punishment and damnation into an eternal fire. Folks, I feel disquieted in my spirit even saying those words. It's heartbreaking to think about it. But we do people no favors if we shy away from teaching it. We do people no favors if we shy away from talking about it. Because if we don't warn them against the judgment that is to come, then they will face it. That's the horrific thought. We have a responsibility to try and reach those outside of these four walls. Because if we don't tell them about the coming judgment, who will? And will we sit here? Will we sit here and allow them to walk headlong into hell? There's coming a day of judgment, dear friends. And it's treated today that almost if we don't talk about it, it'll go away. You know, let's not talk about it. Put on the blinkers. They'll not see it. Oh, friends, getting back to those young soldiers lying in a ditch in Afghanistan. Just imagine, forgive me for allowing my mind to run riot a wee bit here. Just imagine for a moment, the enemy's yards away from them. Bullets are bouncing all around them. But the commander says, smoke break. And the guys all just turn their back and pull out the cigarettes and they light up and they have their Condor moment, as it used to be, or whatever, or Hamlet moment, whatever it used to be. They have just a moment. Do you think for a moment the fact that they have turned their back on the coming enemy, the fact that they have chosen to ignore the coming enemy and the bullets bouncing around them, that somehow it's just going to disappear, it's going to go away? Of course not. Of course not. Within seconds, they would have been overrun and they would have found themselves in eternity. Our friends, turning a blind eye to these things doesn't make it disappear. It's a preposterous idea. And yet that's how the church in general is behaving today. You know, it's such a taboo subject. It's such a difficult subject. And it is a difficult subject. I can honestly tell you. I feel it here as I'm standing here talking to you because I don't like the subject. But Peter talks about it. And Paul talks about it. And Christ talks about it. And so we do people. We do our neighbors an injustice if we don't talk about it because we need to warn them. Peter reminds us here that all who treat Christians badly will one day face the judge of all the earth. God will hold people accountable. He will, according to verse 5, judge both the living and the dead. That is, those who are still alive when Jesus returns and those who have already died. And friends, there's very good reason for preaching about God's coming judgment. It isn't simply to have a go at people. It isn't simply to condemn. It isn't simply to make them feel bad about themselves, but rather it's so that we can warn them that the judgment is coming, so that we can help them see the reality of God's coming judgment. But more than that, so that we can offer them the only hope they have of coming through that judgment and finding themselves on the right side. Friends, there will be a day of judgment. It isn't going away. The meaning of all of this for Christians seems to be that they should bear their trials and the opposition which they face patiently, not feeling for a moment that God has turned his back on them, certainly not attempting to avenge themselves. I remember a story. There was a very well-known pastor in our area, he and his friends used to do door-to-door on a regular basis, and they were going around Belfast doing door-to-door, and he would have been a hard wee man in his day before he came to faith. He had been in his 50s about this time, you know. He was still a bit of fire in his belly. Some man started to give him a bit of a hard time. Shouted down, I think, from a ladder. Some abusive thing, some funny thing, something just that it pushed a button with him. And he invited him down. Friends, God doesn't call us to avenge ourselves, because one day he will avenge us. We don't need to call the man down of the ladder for abusing us. God will deal with all of that. What we need to do is call back up to him that there's a coming judgment, brother, and if you want to be on the right side of it, if you want to be on the right side of it, you better get right with Christ. Friends, in light of the fact that all of the arrangements have been made and that God has it all in hand, Peter now issues some very clear directives as to how we as Christians should live in the Christian community. And I'm going to summarize it with my second wee sub-point there. Be a support and an encouragement to one another in the work of God, verses 8 through to 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There's an indication here that they are loving one another. But Peter knows the weaknesses of the human heart because he has felt it within himself all too often. He has fallen down and stumbled and tripped up and fallen over his own tongue and tripped himself up so many times. He knows the weaknesses of the human heart. He says, just keep on loving one another, whatever comes. Keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. In other words, what he's saying is if a brother or sister, you know, if there's some wee niggle between the two of you, sometimes you have to turn a blind eye to it. Sometimes you have to turn a blind eye to it. Now, not all sin you can turn a blind eye to, that's for sure. But Peter's making it very clear here that there's some things that you can turn a blind eye to. Maybe it's even just a difference of opinion. Turn a blind eye to it and love one another earnestly. Keep on. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I've scrawled something in here in my own handwriting that I can't read. Isn't that wonderful? Anyway, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it. As each has received a gift. There's a wee indication there, dear friends, that we've all got some sort of gift. Question is, are we using it? Use it. How? To serve ourselves. To serve in a way that makes me feel good about myself. You know, I can tell, folks, I'm an introvert. I shouldn't even be standing in this pulpit. I can honestly tell you that. As an introvert, I shouldn't be standing here, because I'm in the most uncomfortable position standing before a crowd of people. But I'm using my gift to serve other people. I'm using the gift that I believe God has given me. Are you using your gift to serve others, regardless of how it makes you feel? Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Oh, friends, I hope that when I stand up here, that I'm not spouting my own wisdom. What a waste of time that would be. I hope that when you leave this building every Sunday morning, that you have been touched by the word of God and not by what I say or my worldly wisdom. I certainly hope that's never the case, but touched by the oracles of God. And whoever serves, oh, deacons, listen in, tune in. And possible other deacons, because we do need other deacons in this church, folks. We need extra help. But the one who serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, dear friends, in order that in everything, God may be glorified. Is that not our ultimate goal? Is that not our ultimate aim, to glorify God? To put our own comfort zone sometimes to the one side so that we can serve him. Glorify him. Our friends, all of this is self-explanatory. I don't need to spend much more time on it. In summary, Peter is saying here, keep on loving one another, show hospitality to one another, and serve one another, and glorify God together, dear friends. By way of conclusion, in light of our death to sin and life in the Spirit, the Apostle Peter urges Christians to make a clean break with sins. Ah, stop playing with it, folks. Stop playing with sin. Whether that's an attitude, whether that's a surly word, whether that's off drinking in the pub or whatever, it's not all about the big things. Sometimes it's just an attitude. I'll be done with it, he says. Make a clean break. F.B. Meyer sums up Peter's thinking like this. Sometimes God employs the acid of persecution. What an expression. The acid of persecution or suffering to eat away at the bonds that bind us to our past. Friends, we are to submit to Christ with a willing mind and a willing heart. We must die to animal instinct, natural craving. We must definitively turn our backs on the world's idea of pleasure and die to our own selfish opinions and desires and live in obedience to Christ. That's where our focus needs to be. Not obedience to what I think is right or wrong, but obedience to Christ. Friends, getting back to the young soldiers I told you about at the beginning, there's no doubt that what saved them from the enemy was not just their training, as important as that was, and it is drummed into them, and they are brilliant at it. But in that moment, there was a united and resolute mind to do something that went against all natural instinct, to remain in the cover of that ditch. And they charged headlong into enemy fire. Friends, are you prepared to raise your head above the ditch and charge headlong at the enemy's arrows? Because he will attack. Where we raise our heads to try and do something for the gospel, he will fire his arrows at us and he will hurt us. But are you prepared to take that flak? Friends, every time we try to do what God wants us to do, we come under the enemy fire, whether it's from the devil himself, whether it's from unbelievers, or sometimes, dare I say it, even from other children of God. But we must remain resolute in serving him, arming ourselves with Christ's way of thinking. Whether that is how we work together or how we reach out with the gospel to those who as yet remain on the wrong side of God's judgment. Our driving force must not be to remain in the ditch of comfort and relative safety, but friends, to clamber out and take the fight to the enemy and to the glory of God and to the glory of God alone. Amen.